The following message, titled The Warrant for Church Membership, is the first in the series on church membership. It was delivered on Sunday, September 28, 1997, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In recent days, the elders have been busily engaged in interviewing prospective members of Emmanuel Baptist Church. Names have been announced to you, and God willing, in coming weeks, we will be receiving a number of these folk into the membership of the church. And this highlights a very important fact about Emmanuel Baptist Church. And that fact is that this church has an identifiable membership. Certain persons are publicly identified as members of this church, and others are not. Now, were we to survey the practice of other evangelical churches in this city, I believe that we would discover that many churches do not have an identifiable membership. There have, of course, always been Christians who have shunned formal membership in any church. However, over the last 20 or so years, there has also been a growing movement in the churches themselves to dispense with formal membership as part of church life. And where this approach has and is being adopted, in some cases the idea seems to be that the church consists of regular attenders or of those present on any given occasion. However, the reality is that such assemblies have no actual members in the formal sense of the word. Perhaps some regular attenders regard the assembly that they attend as their church. But in fact, such an assembly, not having an actual membership, has insufficient biblical warrant to call itself a church. Now, that last statement may shock some of you, but it's nonetheless true. In such assemblies, though perhaps there are gatherings for worship and instruction or fellowship or service, in spite of those activities, in spite of the fact that they gather in a building which traditionally is identified as a church building, and in spite of the fact that they may call themselves such and such a church, in spite of those realities, something crucial is missing. So crucial, in fact, that without it, these institutions are not churches. What is missing is what the Bible calls the body. In his Manual of Theology and Church Order, J.L. Dagg gives an excellent, although brief and simple, definition of the local church as biblically described. Dagg says a Christian church is an assembly of believers in Christ organized into a body according to the Holy Scriptures for the worship and service of God. And according to this definition, more is required to constitute a biblical church than an assembly of people gathered to share in a common worship experience or come together to partake in a casual, non-committal form of fellowship. What is missing is their being joined together as members of a distinct, identifiable body with mutual commitments and with accountability to the rule which Christ as head of the body has established for His church. What is missing is the body. Now today we begin a brief series on the subject of church membership. For a year preceding, we have primarily been considering in this hour the subject of love as biblically defined and described. And we've hit the pause button on that series. And today we begin a very brief series on the subject of church membership. And the rationale for taking up this subject is simple. First of all, the elders are concerned that the members of Emmanuel Baptist Church be well-grounded or well-established in their understanding of the biblical principles which stand behind our having a formal church membership. And we're also concerned that you be well-grounded in those principles which establish the requirements and the responsibilities of membership that are cited in our church's constitution. Formal church membership is a reality in this place. So much so that in our constitution there are procedures by which we consider those who apply to us. There are certain requirements. There are certain responsibilities. And for our better understanding that we all who are members would be well grounded in the principles from the Bible that stand under these things, it has been determined that it is a suitable time to begin to address this issue in our public meetings. But second, knowing that there are not a few among us who are regular attenders but not members of this church, we hope to stir you up to consider the will of God in your case, whether or not you ought to join with us as members in this local body of Jesus Christ. Now, my present plan is to proceed under four headings. First, the subject, the warrant for local church membership. Second, the importance of local church membership. Third, the requirements of local church membership, and fourth, the responsibilities of local church membership. Warrant, importance, requirements, responsibilities. Now, obviously, there is more here than we could cover in one session, and therefore, over coming weeks, we will take these up each in turn. But today I want to begin with the most basic of all considerations when one comes to the subject, especially in the climate in which we live at the latter end of the 20th century. And that is the subject of the warrant for local church membership. And at the outset, let me acknowledge that I will make no effort to give an exhaustive defense of the premise that the local church, organized after the New Testament model, had an identifiable membership. I'm not going to try to demonstrate that exhaustively. The idea that the local church, patterned after the New Testament model, that local church has or ought to have an identifiable membership, I don't intend to try to develop that theme exhaustively. Or as Dagg put it, that each church was organized or should be organized into a body, to try to demonstrate that exhaustively would take me far beyond my present ability and I think would take us far beyond our present need. But instead, what I intend to do is to demonstrate that there are key pieces of biblical evidence which are inexplicable apart from the premise that the churches of the New Testament were organized in such a way that there was an identifiable membership. And I'm proceeding on the assumption that if indeed these key pieces of evidence are inexplicable apart from the premise of identifiable membership, if there is no other explanation, no other reasonable explanation of the data considered, then according to the rules of logic, the premise must be true. And we will be drawn to the conclusion that the local church, patterned after the New Testament model, must have a formal, identifiable membership. Now, in order to establish this point, I want first to begin with the fact, and it's perhaps an obvious fact, but I want to begin with the fact that the local church of the New Testament could be counted and could be added to. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 1. We'll look at several passages in the book of Acts, but again, beginning at the most fundamental, perhaps the most obvious a piece of data that is put before us by the Scriptures, and that is that the local church, as described in the New Testament, could be counted. You could take a head count, and you could add to it. Now, first consider the testimony of Acts 1, verses 15 and 16. This is prior to Pentecost. Our Lord has ascended to heaven. He has promised the coming of the Spirit. But we are told, and in these days, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren and said, and then there's a parenthetical statement, and there was a multitude of persons, literally the Greek text says there was a multitude of names together, about 120. And then, in the next verse, there is the beginning of Peter's address on this occasion. Brethren, it was needful that the Scripture should be fulfilled. In these days, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren and said, and there was a multitude, literally, of names together, about 120. Brethren, it was needful that the Scripture should be fulfilled. In this verse, Luke indicates that the church at Jerusalem, even prior to Pentecost, was an identifiable body. And we deduce this from the fact that Luke describes this not as an indiscriminate gathering of persons, but rather as a gathering of persons who are designated and addressed as brethren, who have been identified by name, and whose number is known. Now, the use of the term brethren, if we might begin there, it appears twice in our text. The use of the term brethren implies that these folks sustained an intimate relationship to one another and were bound together by a common faith and a common cause. It would be beyond the ability of a dozen Sundays to go through the almost endless series of uses of the term brethren in the Scripture to demonstrate that that is indeed what this term implies. This is not a gathering of people who have no relationship to one another or who have only a very casual, non-committal relationship to one another. But this is a gathering of people who are bound together by a common faith and a common cause. They have a very intimate relationship with one another. But now the use of the term names, as one old writer says, implies registration. And that again supposes some degree and kind of organization. Luke does not say, and there were gathered on that occasion a multitude, though this is how the ASV translates it, it's not the term that is in the original, a multitude of persons, with nothing else to distinguish them except the fact that they're human beings. No mention is made a multitude of names. And the implication of that is that these are folk who were known as individuals in terms of the specific way that they were distinguished from other individuals, by their names. And the reference to the number 120, although it is a round number, indicates that a count of some sort was made on this occasion. Luke, of course, was not concerned with the exact figure, and that's true throughout his letter. You find later on he makes reference to 3,000 and to 5,000, and he makes it very clear that these are approximate numbers. But though he's not concerned with the actual precise number, that there was a count seems beyond question. Otherwise, the bit of information would not have survived the many years until Luke comes upon the scene and begins to record what is found here. The number 120 would never have survived if no one had counted. Well, taking these data, I believe, at face value, the logical conclusion is that we see here, albeit admittedly in rudimentary form, the existence of an identifiable body, an identifiable membership in the church at Jerusalem, even prior to Pentecost. But now in the second place, not only is this the implication of the passage in chapter 1, turn please to Acts 2, verses 41 and 42. The account is the response of the multitude that heard Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And Luke records, they then that received his word were baptized. And there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And they, that is those who had received the word and were baptized and were added, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now Luke here records the results of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And on that occasion, Luke says, about, and again an approximate number, but apparently some count has been made, about 3,000 people received the word of the gospel, repenting of their sins and believing on Jesus Christ. And these persons, and none other, subsequently were baptized, that is, went through a ritual of induction into the church, a ritual of public testimony of their faith in Jesus Christ. And most importantly for our purpose today, Luke says, and were added to the already existing church of 120. Now, implied in this passage is that they came into a formal relationship with a body already existing, with their names being added and their numbers swelling the membership roll. And then underscoring that their relationship to the church was not casual but serious, Luke adds that they continued steadfastly. That is, that they were distinguished by their person-fearing, personal attachment to, and continual engagement in things that lay at the very heart of early church life. That is, the regular seasons of public instruction, the fellowship or shared life of the church, the Lord's table, and the stated seasons of prayer. They were added to that existing body. Their names became part of the role of the church. The church no longer consisted of about 120 persons. It now consisted of about 3,120 persons. And the relationship entered into was not one in which folk wandered in and out at their will with no commitment, no formal relationship, no intimate relationship with those who were part of the body, but they continued steadfastly. These were distinguished by a persevering personal attachment to and a continual engagement of those things which lay at the very heart of corporate life. Now, in the verses that follow, Luke describes the fact that all that believed were together and had all things common. Verse 44. Language which again indicates a union together in shared life. This is not a group of folk who have a casual relationship. This is not a body in which there is no real commitment of anyone to anything. But they had all things common. And at verse 47, reference again is made to disciples being added to their number. And the Lord, added to them, or as the Byzantine text says, to the church, day by day, those that were saved. Whether the phrase to the church is original or not is not really an issue that has any bearing on the point being made today, whether it is to them or to the church, the reference is to the same. It is that body, comprised of 3,120 or so of those whose names were enrolled and who had been baptized with the distinctive ordinance of Christian baptism, and to those the Lord was adding day by day those that were saved. Well, first of all, it's a very simple point, the local church of the New Testament, from the very beginning, was a body that could be counted and it could be added to. If there was no formal church membership, if there was no organized body, you couldn't count it and you couldn't add to it. Not in any real sense. But now, secondly, as an identifiable body of disciples, the local church could be officially assembled and could act in its capacity as the church. And here again, going further into the book of Acts, look in chapter 14, please, and verse 23. Now, the observation that I'll make on this text assumes what we saw when we made our way through this portion of Scripture in our consecutive series on the book of Acts. And you'll recall on that occasion that we saw that Luke uses a very interesting term here to describe the manner in which elders were selected for the churches. And it is a term which, though translated in most of our English versions as appointed, yet it is a term which also involved the idea of those participating voting. That is, it is literally the appointment by the raising of the hand. And when they had appointed, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, had appointed for them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. Now, the observation I want to make is really quite simple. If the process described here, though a process in which Paul and Barnabas exercised initiative, yet if that process still involved, as the term clearly implies, some kind of common suffrage, some kind of vote on the part of those who constituted the church in question, then the natural question arises, who voted? Who was to vote? If someone wandered into the body that day for the first time, not knowing those whose names have been put before the people, having no idea as to their qualifications for the office of elder, are we to imagine that they were to be given an equal vote with those who had been there from the beginning, who knew these men intimately and knew whether or not indeed they were qualified, knew whether or not that Paul and Barnabas' recommendation was a valid one? I think that's to strain every line of credibility that could ever be put forward. To think that anyone who wandered in, no matter how many strangers appeared that day, were given an equal vote. There is not a society on the face of the earth that conducts any kind of business that operates that way. Here we have the churches gathered as the church, acting as the church. But consider also verse 27. Of the same chapter. We have the account of Paul and Barnabas returning to Antioch of Syria to the church that had sent them out to give report of this first missionary journey. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all things that God had done with them and that He had opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles. When they returned, there was gathered a body called the church. And it was known when that body was present. But now let's go a bit further. You recall that dissension breaks out in the church at Antioch because of the activity of Judaizers who have come down and said, except you be circumcised after the custom of Moses or after the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And we read beginning in verse 2 of chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension in questioning with them, the brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. They therefore being, that is, Paul and Barnabas, being brought on their way by the church, passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and the elders, and they rehearsed all things that God had done with them. There follows after this the account of the so-called Jerusalem conference. But now note verse 22 of the same chapter. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men out of their company and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Now consider for a moment, let's begin with this last passage. The last passage is especially interesting for our purposes this morning because it speaks, using the language, of the whole church. It doesn't simply make reference to the church with no other word of description. It says, of the whole church. It speaks of the whole church as a distinguishable body, like the apostles and like the elders. The identity of the apostleship was not fluid. It wasn't just whoever wandered in and out of their distinctive meetings. The identity of the elders was not fluid. It wasn't whoever wandered in and out and announced that I'm an elder of the church. No, they were an identifiable body. Their names were known. And that body included those and none others. Well, likewise, the church was a distinguishable body. But not only was it a distinguishable body, it was a distinguishable body of disciples whose opinion could be known. And as a company of brethren, it could be represented. Now, if the church had no identifiable form, if there was no formal membership, then the phrase whole church has no meaning. For the word whole implies that it was a body of known numbers, so that it was not only known that the whole church was present on this occasion, but it could be known when the whole church is not gathered. If I come to your home and ask to meet with the family, and I come in the door and you say, well, the whole family's here. But the wife is gone, a couple of the kids are out at soccer games. Well, that's nonsense. The phrase whole family implies the whole family. That it's an identifiable body. You can know when everyone's there. You can know when everyone's not there. On this occasion, the issue was of such moment and of such magnitude that not only did it involve the apostles and the elders, but the whole church was present. And the whole church expressed its opinion along with the whole apostleship and eldership expressing its opinion. If the church had no form or order, if there was no formal bond or union making it a recognizable entity, if it had no membership, it, whatever it was, could not have expressed its opinion, and in fact, it could not have been represented by emissaries. You don't represent something that doesn't exist. Now try to imagine the situation described in Acts 15 under the supposition that the churches involved had no formal membership. No formal membership in Antioch, no formal membership in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas, under these circumstances, accompanied by men supposedly representing the Jerusalem church, returned to Antioch with the letter recording the opinion of the Jerusalem church. Are you with me so far? Paul and Barnabas, accompanied by Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, men supposedly representing the Jerusalem church, they returned to the Antioch church with the letter recording the opinion of the church in Jerusalem. As they depart, however, they cannot assure the brethren in Jerusalem that the same church that sent them still exists in Antioch. There can be no assurance that the body that sent them even exists anymore. Nor can they assure the brethren in Antioch that the letter they carry still represents the opinion of the church at Jerusalem, because that church may not exist anymore either by the time they get back to Antioch. All depends under that scenario on who's gathered on a given occasion. And change the mix, and all opinions may be out the window. The situation under such circumstances would be so fluid that no assurance could be given on either side. Now, is that what happened? Well, of course it isn't. Both Jerusalem and Antioch have the assurance that the other church continues essentially to be the same entity as it was before. Though there may be more members or less members, yet nevertheless the entity itself exists. Well, first of all, the local church of the New Testament could be counted, be added to. Secondly, as an identifiable body of disciples, the local church could be officially assembled, and it could act in its capacity as a body, as the church. But thirdly, given that one could be excommunicated from the local church, it seems logical, in fact, I believe it is imperative to assume that one first must have been admitted into the membership of the church. Given that one could be put out of the church, excommunicated from the local church, it seems logical to assume that one first must have been admitted into formal membership in the church. And two texts that I think establish this beyond any question. First, Matthew 18 and verse 17, and then we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Matthew 18 and verse 17, there's much more in this text that speaks of the process of church discipline in certain cases, but consider the testimony simply of this one verse. And if he refused to hear them, that is, if the party who has been accused of an offense refuses to hear the witnesses that are spoken of in the preceding verses, if he refused to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refused to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican. Now please turn over to 1 Corinthians 5. See the language that Paul uses here. You'll recall the case. A man has been taken in a sin that is quite remarkable even among Gentiles. The man is living in an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. But notice the language that is found in verse 4 and in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 5. Paul instructs the church at Corinth, in the name of our Lord Jesus, you being gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But note again, in the name of our Lord Jesus, you being gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus. Now notice verse 13, the last statement. Put away the wicked man from among yourselves. Now my point in coming to these passages, the Matthew 18 passage, the 1 Corinthians 5 passage, my point is that in cases of church discipline, if the church doesn't really exist as an identifiable body, to whom shall the complainant and his witnesses speak? If there is no body, to whom are they supposed to speak? And who in turn shall speak as the church to the offending body, or to the offending person rather? And who shall gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus, with the power of the Lord Jesus, with the keys of discipline, for the purpose of putting the wicked man away from among themselves? Does not simple logic teach us that one cannot be excluded from a body or be dealt with in a body if the body does not exist? And one cannot be excluded from a body that one has never been in actuality a member of in any formal sense? Do you know why many churches today don't exercise church discipline? Well, there are many reasons. But one reason that many, quote, churches don't exercise church discipline today is because there is no church to hear and no church to speak. And there is no body from which one may be excluded. Even if there's a desire to exercise church discipline in a body that has no membership, it can't be done. There is no church to hear. There is no church to speak. The individual in question never came in, so you can't put him out. The whole framework of church discipline requires an identifiable body. Otherwise, what our Lord has said in Matthew 18, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and elsewhere, makes no sense whatsoever. Well, first of all, the local church of the New Testament can be counted, can be added to as an identifiable body of disciples. It can be officially assembled and act in its official capacity as the church. Given that one could be excommunicated from it, it is necessary to assume that one must first have been admitted into it. But now fourth, the image of the body, which the Bible uses to illustrate the local church, is that of a whole comprised of members joined together in a common cause. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. Paul says to the brethren who are members of the church in Corinth, "Now you are the body of Christ, and severally members thereof." You are the body of Christ, and severally members thereof. In the context, Paul has been speaking of the rationale according to which God distributes to each member of the church diverse gifts to be used for the benefit of the whole. Verses 4 through 7. "Now there are," he says, "diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are diversities of ministrations, and the same Lord. And there are diversities of workings, but the same God who worketh all things in all. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit to profit withal. In the context, he's describing the rationale according to which God distributes to each member of the church diverse gifts to be used for the benefit of the whole. And then in the verses following, Paul gives examples of the diverse gifts that God deposits in the body and emphasizes that God does this in accord with His own sovereign purposes. After enumerating various gifts in verses 8 through 10, then we have this statement, "But all these worketh the one and the same Spirit, dividing to each one severally, even as He wills." And then verse 18, "But now hath God set the members, each one of them, in the body, even as it pleased Him." And therefore, when they consider this phenomenon of a diversity of gifts among them, they are to understand that as God has constituted them as a body, He has gifted each member for the profit of the whole and has done so not according to their judgment as to what gifts are beneficial and not beneficial, or what gifts are greater or not greater, but He has distributed those gifts as He pleased. The construction, the organization, the institution of the church is what it is because of God's sovereign will. But now notice, he goes on to press with the Corinthians the fact that all of the members of the body are necessary and that they should be joined together in common cause and in mutual care. This is why God has put them in the body together. Look at verses 19 and then verses 21, 22, 24, and 26. Verse 19. "And if they were all one member, where were the body?" Look at verse 21 and 22. "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary." Every member of the body is necessary. Verses 24 through 26. "God tempered the body together that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." God has so tempered the body together that every member is necessary. And every member should be part of that body with the attitude, we are joined together in common cause and we ought to be joined together in a mutual caring for one another. Now, undergirding all that Paul has said is the principle that the Corinthians are members together of the body. If that's not true, if they are not members together of the body, of an entity called the body, nothing he has said makes a lick of sense. Verses 12 through 14. "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit." Then verse 27. "Now you are the body of Christ and severally members thereof." If there is no body that has distinct, individually gifted members, then what Paul is saying makes no sense. But what term, what word besides the term body should we use to describe this entity in which members are part of a body gifted by the Spirit individually for the benefit of the whole and joined together in common cause and mutual care? What do we call this thing? Look again at our text. Paul's word is church. Verse 27 and 28, "Now you are the body of Christ, and severally members thereof, and God hath set some in the church." Then he begins to enumerate again the various gifts that God has distributed. If the church is not the body, comprised of individually gifted members, then what does this passage mean? My point is that this passage is inexplicable apart from the premise that the church was an identifiable body, an organized body having members. Now, before leaving 1 Corinthians, consider the testimony of one final text. Please turn to chapter 14, verses 23 through 25. I'll not tarry to give the context. I think that for our purposes it is sufficient simply to see the emphasis of the text itself. Paul says, "If therefore the whole church be assembled together and all speak with tongues and there come in men unlearned or unbelieving, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and there come in one unbelieving or unlearned, he is reproved by all, he is judged by all. The secrets of his heart are made manifest, and so he will fall down on his face and worship God, declaring that God is among you indeed." Now here again we encounter that phrase, the whole church. Note, however, that although on this occasion the phrase clearly specifies a distinct body gathered for worship, it does not include all who are present in that meeting. Not even those who, though believing, are unlearned. Because Paul distinguishes between the unlearned and the unbelieving. There are Christians present who are not part of the church. Dagg, commenting on this text, observes, "Had the church been a loose or unorganized assembly, these visitors who came in would have formed a part of it. But the distinction between them and the church is marked and clear. Moreover, the phrase, 'if the whole church be come together,' manifestly implies that there was a definite number of persons who were expected to convene and who, when convened, constituted the entire body. This would not be true of an unorganized assembly." Paul envisions a situation in which the whole church is gathered and there are others present, believing and unbelieving, who are not part of the whole church. But now, fifth and finally, the relationship of accountability, which the New Testament describes as existing between elders and those under their oversight, demands that the church have a formal, identifiable membership. The relationship of accountability that the New Testament describes as existing between elders and those under their oversight, that relationship of accountability demands that the church have a formal, identifiable membership. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Here the Scripture says, addressing Christians, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account." And in this text, we find described a relationship between elders and those under their oversight, which involves a twofold obligation. Look at the text again. "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account." Two separate entities. There are those described as them that have the rule over you, and then there are those who are under that rule obligated to obey them as they who watch for your souls. In the larger context, you can prove for your own satisfaction this is referring to elders and those under their oversight in the local church. But in this relationship, the pastors, the shepherds of the flock, are obligated to watch in behalf of the souls under their oversight as they that shall give account to God. There's an obligation in that relationship. The pastors are to watch in behalf of the souls under their oversight with the knowledge that there's an accountability before God for those souls. The sheep are obligated to obey them that have the rule over them and to submit to them. I'm not going to stop and describe the limits of that obligation. That's secondary to our point today. But the fact is that the obligation is there. The sheep are obliged, according to this text, to obey them that have the rule over them and to submit to them. But the discharge of these duties, the discharge of the duty on behalf of the elders, the discharge of the duty on behalf of the people, the discharge of these duties requires that the shepherds and sheep in question have a formal relationship which involves commitment on both sides. Pastor Heidel and I, in our present context here, Pastor Heidel and I are not accountable for everyone who comes through the doors of this church. And the Bible does not make us accountable for everyone who walks through that door. No matter how brief their stay among us or how casual or non-committal their relationship to Emmanuel Baptist Church. In fact, I don't know of a man who understands anything about the teaching of Scripture who would allow himself to be put in that kind of situation. To be accountable before God for whatever walks through that door. Not me. Nor are you accountable to the elders of this church just because you attend here. It cuts both ways, doesn't it? If the relationship, the formal relationship involving commitment is not there, there is no obligation. Accountability is not part of a casual, non-committal relationship. For example, a man and a woman in a courting relationship are not accountable to one another to discharge the obligations of a marriage relationship. Headship on the one side, submission on the other side, these duties are not required of them. A man who is courting a young lady is not yet her head. He has no authority to act in that role. And on her side, she's not obligated to submit to him. Not as long as it is just a courting relationship. Furthermore, they have no right to the use of one another's bodies. The responsibilities and the privileges of the marriage union come only with the marriage vows. With their joining together in a committed, one flesh relationship. And until those vows are taken, each may walk away from the courtship without further obligation. Simply walk away. Well, in like manner, apart from the formal commitment of church membership, the pastor-sheep relationship, in fact, does not exist. That does not mean that it is not exercised at some level in some cases. Those of you who are regular attenders in this place, I believe you could testify that Pastor Heidel and I have not treated you as though you were pariah, as though you had no claim on us whatsoever. But in fact, you have no claim on us whatsoever. until that mutual commitment is made, the pastor-sheep relationship does not exist. The mutual responsibilities and privileges of that relationship require mutual commitment. I've been toying over the last few days with the idea, and I don't know how strongly to put this, but if a church without a membership is not a church, then in point of fact, a church without a membership has no pastors, because the relationship doesn't exist. Not really. Not really. A non-committed public gathering of Christians gathered for worship does not automatically invest the person preaching or speaking or leading with the office of pastor. If that were true, then Promise Keepers is a church, and those men speaking are pastors. And the local evangelistic crusade is a church, and whoever's preaching is pastor. No, it takes more. It takes more than simply a gathering of Christians in an agreed place and a title to make a pastor. If there are no sheep, you ain't a shepherd. Now, are you beginning to understand why I said earlier that an assembly without a formal membership biblically has insufficient warrant to call itself a church? Whatever it is, it isn't a church after the New Testament model. You can't count it. You can't add to it. You can't join it. No one can be put out of it. You can't assemble it. It can't act officially. No one, not the pastors, nor the people, no one is accountable to anyone for anything. What's missing is what the Bible calls the body. More is required to constitute a biblical church than an assembly of people gathered to share in a common worship experience or to partake in a casual, non-committal form of fellowship. What is required is their being joined together as members of a distinct, identifiable body with mutual commitments and with accountability to the rule that Christ, as the head of the body, has established for His church. Now, as we all know, this church has an identifiable membership. We know who is and who is not a member. And we believe that we have a biblical warrant, even a biblical mandate for this practice. And we assert our convictions in this area in our Constitution and from this pulpit without any shame whatsoever. And frankly, we have no fear of ever being contradicted by the Lord Himself on this point. We believe it is so plain in His Word. Now, in coming weeks, we'll be considering in some detail the importance of local church membership, the requirements and responsibilities that we believe the Bible places on all who would be members of this church. And we ask all the members of Emmanuel Baptist Church, we ask you to consider if you are truly committed to these things. Are you committed to the concept of being a member and what that means? Do you really understand the importance of the relationship that you've entered into with this body of Christ's disciples? Do you understand your responsibility? We urge you to consider whether you're really committed to these things. And we invite all who share with us in these perspectives to join with us. And we urge all who are opposed to joining a church or who are uncertain in their thinking, we urge you, please give prayerful consideration to the things that you hear. And before God, ask yourself if you have biblical warrant for not joining yourself to a church of Jesus Christ. Brethren, may God be pleased to use these series of messages, or this series of messages, to ground us more firmly in those things which the Lord, the head of the church, has revealed. Let us pray. Our Father, as we turn to You, we again ask for Your grace and help as we have considered the warrant for having a membership in this place. We believe, O Lord, that we are walking according to Your mind. We pray, O Lord, that each of us, whatever our relationship to this church, that we would give sober consideration to the things that we hear. We pray, Lord, that You would keep us from walking in the paths of error, and keep us from being careless with Your institution, the church. We ask that You would direct us, that You would show us Your mind, that You would help us, O Lord, to honor You in Your house by living according to Your rule. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the gift of the Spirit. We thank You, O Lord, for bringing us into that relationship which makes You to us a loving Heavenly Father. It is in the name of our Savior that we pray. Amen.